Now tonight we're in Ephesians. We've been going through the book Sunday morning, Sunday night. We got partway through the book of Ephesians this morning in chapter 4, so we'll pick up where we left off and keep going. Just to get a running start, I mean the last verse that we did was verse 16, but just so you run right into it. Verse 11 says, he gave some, this is again the Lord giving, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That those roles in the church are gifts of the Lord, specifically so that we all grow up and become capable to do the work of the ministry. Not professional believers, but us non-professionals should be doing the working of the ministry, which ultimately the work of the ministry, it sounds, because maybe we've turned into some super spiritual thing of a minister. You know, minister is just the word for servant, for waiter in the New Testament. And the ministry, well, he says what it is there. It's the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. That's what our work is to be. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the goal, that we will all be one in him, till we all know him, and we'll expand on that in a minute as we get a little further in, unto a perfect man, that's mature, grown up, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the standard, that's the goal. We want to be like him. That we'll no more be children, tossed to and fro. We'll have some stability. We won't be just flung around by every wind of doctrine, every crazy thing that blows through the church, and we won't be easily deceived. You know, I learned a couple college and a little while afterwards. I learned a couple little card tricks. I learned a couple coin things. They're really fun to do around kids because they get totally mystified. You know, usually an adult can look at that and say, "Well, that's easy. He's doing this or he's doing that." But kids are, you know, fairly easily deceived. They haven't grown old enough to be jaded yet, and He says we should be growing up so that we're not so easily deceived. Because as I mentioned this morning, you know, if the church is like what it's supposed to be, it's going to be an easy mark for people. They're going to see, oh, they love one another, they forgive one another, they trust one another, they hope all things. Well, what a better place than to sell my services. And they'll come in and try to deceive. But rather, we will, he says in verse 15, speak the truth in love, which is the hardest thing. To have that balance where you can tell people the truth, but they recognize it's coming from a loving place. And even the trick sometimes is to have it come from a loving place, because sometimes you want to speak the truth, you just don't want to be loving about it. You want to be, oh yeah, let me tell you the truth about you, mister. But if it's not motivated in love, it shouldn't be said. In the end, that we may grow up into him. In all things, which is the head, even Christ. He is the leader of the church. And this is where we finished up, from whom the whole body, calling us collectively a body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. That he has built this collection of pieces together with the intent that it will serve itself. And, you know, when we went into Corinthians this morning and we talked about Paul's analogy in chapter 12 about the body and, you know, well, I'm not a hand, so I'm not part of the body, or the hand saying, I don't need you, you're a foot, what good are you? Hands and feet are pretty interesting on the whole. You know, the human body has 206 bones in it, and half of those, more than half of those, are in just your hands and your feet. There's a zillion little bones in there all tied together, and you think about, you know, I forget what percentage of your brain is tied up with just dealing with the sensory stuff that comes from your hands, but your hands are pretty amazing in what they can do and what they accomplish. Your feet are too. I mean, you think, oh, feet, they're smelly, they're not much good, but I think I heard that the average human walks about 65,000 miles over the course of their life, which is around the planet twice, and your feet don't usually wear out. I mean, if you get, you know, some diseases, you know, diabetes, whatever, so your arches collapse and whatnot, but by and large, your feet will hang in there. Your knees will wear out, your hips will wear out, but your feet just hang in there. They go mile after mile after mile, taking the shock of the body. They're necessary. they're all necessary. And yet there's a whole system of ligaments and cartilage. And it only takes one of those little things, you know, there's some little anterior cruciate ligament, your ACL that's in the middle of your knee, and you blow that baby, boing, and you know. You know, I tore my meniscus on election day playing racquetball with Brian Eggert, which was a mistake, you know. I didn't even know anyone even played racquetball anymore, but apparently there are some YMCAs that still have courts in them, and they play, and I tried, and my body just broke. It was unfortunate. But, you know, I still feel it. It just doesn't heal quick, and just that little piece of stuff in there tore up, my whole body suffers. And it really should be that way with us. When one part of the body of Christ is suffering, when it's damaged, when it's hurt, it should affect all of us. That we should be so connected with one another that we, you know, we celebrate with those who are celebrating, we mourn with those who mourn, because we are his body. And you know, Christ does. He's the head. The head is aware of all of it. You know, my head is aware of all the aches and pains. It's the part that registers. And it can't be divorced from the pain of the rest of the body. And so we come to verse 17, where we're picking up tonight. He says, "This I say, therefore." Therefore, because of the fact that you are a organism, that we are part of the body of Christ, that we are a collection of believers that are joined together, we're all tied together, this is how we should behave based on that. "This I say, therefore, and testify the Lord, that you henceforth, from now on, walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, he's going to be talking and drawing some contrast between what you used to be and what you should be. And there should be a used to be and a should be. There should be a line from when you started following Christ that there was a change. And he said, you know, I don't want you to walk, and that's talking about your lifestyle. I don't want you to continue living like other Gentiles do in the vanity of their mind. It doesn't say in the ignorance of their mind, because it doesn't mean they're stupid. People who don't know the Lord are not stupid. By far, some of the brilliant people out there who have no understanding or knowledge of God. But this idea of vanity, because vanity is emptiness, what it's talking about is their minds are filled with all kinds of stuff that doesn't lead to anything. Ultimately, you know, the Old Testament tells us in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's Proverbs 9, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And ultimately, if you are not seeking the Lord, if you're not following his plan for your life, all the other stuff you're doing doesn't lead anywhere. When it comes to following the Lord, you know, it says in the next verse there, because of the blindness of their heart, it's a heart problem. We change our mind. We hear the gospel. Maybe he moves on our heart. He should move on our heart. He's the only one who can change our heart. You know, David's the one who wrote, you know, "Create in me a clean heart," because he recognized that he couldn't do anything about his own heart. But we can do stuff with our mind. We hear the gospel. And really, I believe part of the profession of faith needs to be a logical thing. It can't be strictly emotional, because and I appreciate emotional, and I think you need to have an emotional appeal. The gospel should be emotional, because normally it's not until your life is a wreck that you actually respond to it, but it has to be more than strictly emotion, because emotions fade, right? It's like the whole thing with a wedding. I'm going to be doing a wedding next week, and part of that, if everything that you're doing is based solely upon the way you feel about each other right now, you're going to find out that you're not going to feel the same way in a week, in a month, in a year, in 10 years, in 20 years that you do right now. And if everything that you are saying and promising and committing is based upon that feeling, what happened when the feeling changes or the feeling goes the other way? And if your sole response to the gospel of Christ is an emotional one where someone, and I've been at those places, there are some people who are masters at moving your heart, you know, and they could talk the bark off a tree and they can get you up out of that seat and every, you know, you ever been out having a talk with Al about a church he attended one time when you know they're aiming at you, like you're the only strange person in there, and it's like if they don't get you to the front, they failed, and so they just keep going and going and going and putting the pitch on, you know. And he even mentioned someone that he said, yeah, in fact, so-and-so, that one of the times that he went up to get saved, because he did multiple times at different churches, was at that place because they talked him into it one night, you know, and it lasted for a whole, you know, day or two. You think that that's the problem if it's an emotional thing. There needs to be a mental thing as well. There needs to be understanding that goes with it. But we change our mind, he changes our heart. Because he says they have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. It is a heart problem. You know, Romans chapter 1, it says that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, they weren't thankful, but they became vain, empty in their imaginations, and their heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That because they refused to acknowledge him with their mind, their heart was darkened. In fact, he says their past feeling in verse 19. The idea is calloused, or even a kind of blindness, like a hardening of the heart, past feeling. And they've given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Lasciviousness. I know there's a whole lot of lasciviousness going on out there. I can just tell, right? What is lasciviousness? Well, it actually characterizes our age pretty well. Lasciviousness, it means there's no restraint, there's no fear, there's no shame. It's not even the, I'm doing something evil and or wicked and I know it's that, so I'm going to try to hide it because I don't want anybody to know what I'm doing. It's, I don't care. I'm going to do it in Main Street. I have no rules. There's no, there is no restraint. They've given themselves over to work whatever they wanted with uncleanness, and the idea behind that is sexual uncleanness and greediness, completely selfish. And you have to understand, almost all of the Gentiles at that point, it wasn't like they didn't believe in God. They believed in all kinds of gods, right? The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. I mean, everybody has a God. They'd have a lot of gods. But they had made God in their own image, and their gods, I studied Greek myths when I grew up. I used to like to read them. My grandmother had these books of mythology. Some of them were the Norse ones, you know, with Thor and the rest of them. I used to like to read those, and also the Greek ones. But you read about, you know, Zeus, and you start, well, who were his sons? I think he had like 14, you know. He had all of these different ones. He had all of the regular gods that were his kids, but then there were all the halves and the quarters, you know, the Hercules and the rest. Because he was, you know, always on the prowl, and then his wife was always killing the women that he, you know, would turn them into cows or whatever it is. Io, wasn't that was one that he turned into a cow, or Hera did. Because they were all immoral. They created God in their own image. And so when you're following a God that's immoral and do everything, then you'll do everything immoral. And that's what he's saying. They're completely given over to all forms of uncleanness and greediness. But you, in contrast, you haven't so learned Christ. If so, that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note in verse 20 and 21, there's a word missing in both of those that you'd almost think would be in there, but it's not. It says, but you have not so learned Christ. There's no of in there. It doesn't say you've learned of Christ. And in the next verse, it says, if so be that you've heard him, not heard of him. See, and studying the Bible is completely different than any other thing that you study because, you know, I can learn about Abraham Lincoln. I can know of Abraham Lincoln and the things that he's done. I can read history books about him. And unfortunately, so many people know of Jesus. They know the history behind Jesus, but they don't know Jesus because having a relationship with him means that his spirit takes up residence in you, and now you can commune with him. It's not just a matter of having head knowledge. It's actually having a relationship. And he says, you haven't learned Christ. You haven't heard him speak to you. You've been taught by him, not about him. You've been taught by him as the truth is in him. I mean, think about that for just a minute. What is it all about, the whole Christianity thing? It's about Jesus, right? He said, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it's they that testify of me. It's all about him. Every sacrifice, every holiday, every feast, every weird thing in the Old Testament, some way or another, relates to Christ. In a lifestyle that is, you know, out of bounds and doing every crazy thing, that's not him. He's not like that. So he says in verse 22 that you put off concerning the former, King James uses the word conversation there, but whenever you see that, you can just kind of stick in lifestyle. You put off the old lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There should be a change in behavior, and it's almost like changing clothes. I was talking with the ladies there for a little bit ahead of time because they've been going into the prison and singing and everything. When you leave prison, what's the first thing you do? You take off the orange jumper, right? You don't want to be wearing that anymore. You don't want to be identified by that. When Lazarus came out of the grave, what do they say? Take the grave, get those nasty, rotten clothes off him and dress him up. The change to life, the change to freedom is initially signified by the changing of clothes. Well, he uses that same analogy in saying that you need to take off that old man. Now, we couldn't before. You couldn't take it off. You couldn't get away from that is who you were. But when you're born again, you know, it says in 2 Corinthians, any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things, old things are passed away. All things have become new. That we can take that guy off. And that was corrupt. It was spoiled. It was rotten. According to deceitful lust. They have the promise of being satisfying, but they lie. Lust lies. And instead be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, it talks in Romans about, Paul again begging them. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, this is Romans 12, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You give your body to the Lord, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. You don't be conformed to this world. You're not going to be fitted into the mold that this world has for you. But instead, you should be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. That you let your mind be transformed, changed, born again. And that instead of wearing the behaviors and the attitudes of the old man, you put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he's going to show some areas where you need to take off the old and put on the new. He says, wherefore, putting away lying. Isn't that a great place to start? Okay, you're in the church, you're connected to one another, so you can't be like you used to be. You need to love one another. So let's start with this. Stop lying to one another. That would be great. The problem is we feel like we have to lie. From the moment we walk through the door when someone asks us how we're doing, and we throw the F word, fine. You're not fine. Most of us aren't fine. You know, when you come in looking all beat up, why even say you're fine? I know better than that. You know better when I come up here and pretend I'm fine. It doesn't mean that we get emotionally naked and every time we see someone, but we need to be real. We need to put away lying. Because lying is very convenient. Sometimes it's very helpful. It avoids you having to say the unpleasant things you don't want to say. It helps you, you know, cover up behaviors. When you haven't put off the old man, you can lie about it. But we should stop it. Notice he doesn't say, wherefore, put away lying. He doesn't say, wherefore, go to counseling to overcome your dysfunctional tendency towards exaggeration and miscommunication. No, stop your lying. This is the thing, and I was half tempted to play it. I didn't. It was 6 minutes and 21 seconds. I actually looked. But if you're looking for a laugh later on, go online and just search for Bob Newhart, Stop It. And there's a 6-minute video skit he did somewhere where he's a counselor. And a woman comes into him, and he basically says to her, well, I have an interesting policy. It's $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then there's no charge after that. Really, for only 5 minutes? But I'm pretty sure he's about 99% of the time we take care of all the problems in the first 5 minutes. And he asks for cash up front, you know. And she gives, and her problem is that she has this fear of being buried alive in a box. And he says, are you ready for this? Well, do I need to write it down? No, I think you probably will get it. I don't think you'll need to. Here's it. Stop it, okay? And stop it. Yeah, but my parents, no, we don't go there. We don't go there. Stop it. You know, and that was his whole counseling session was stop it. Knock it off. And look, I understand there's more to life than just stopping it. But here, he doesn't go into all of that. He says, well, knock it off. You're lying? That's not acceptable. Stop it. Stop it. Speak the truth with your neighbor. We're members. We the body doesn't lie to itself. The head doesn't lie to the hand and say, it's okay for you to touch that radiator. Lay it right on there. It's not, because it would damage the hand. And ultimately, if the body is functioning normally, the head does not like it when the hand is damaged, right? It doesn't. When my body feels pain, my head feels pain. And certainly the body, the one hand can't go, yeah, watch this. Go touch it. It's okay. He doesn't do that. Your body is all cares about itself. In a normal body that functions, when one part is wounded, the rest all come to the action. You know, I've heard the analogy, you're out, you're working on the roof, you're swinging that 24-ounce hammer, right? And you've smashed your thumb. Anybody smashed your thumb with a hammer? You know how that is, right? You ever notice when you do that, how the rest of your body suddenly leaps into motion, and that immediately the other hand, when that thumb gets smashed open, that hand drops the hammer, comes into it. The focus of all the eyes are on it, and then the mouth comes into play. Everything focuses on the one part that's damaged and hurting. Well, that's part of this. He said, because you're members of one another, you're joined together, you should be focused on one another. And since you're members and you're joined together, he has to immediately say, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Notice he doesn't say, don't be angry because that's sinful. Anger is not necessarily sinful. It can be, selfish anger can be. But it is possible there is such a thing as righteous or holy anger. But in my observation, it's never really centered around me, right? It tells us in James. James said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, it's from James 1:19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be quick to listen, slow to open your mouth, slow to get angry, because the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. You getting all angry about your stuff is not really part of God's righteousness. The thing that should make us angry are the things that made Jesus angry. He was angry at sin. We're told a couple times he looked around at their hardness of their hearts and he was grieved. He saw people who were hardened, didn't care. You remember they brought him in there to the synagogue. They brought in the man with a withered hand, the guy who was hurting and obviously damaged and in pain. And the only reason they even brought him in there was to try to trap Jesus. And he sees this guy who's uncomfortable and he's in the middle of everybody and he's hurting. And he looks around at the rest of them and he recognizes they don't care about this guy. They're just trying to get me. It says he was angry. Did Jesus ever sin? No, it's okay to be grieved by sin, just not angry at people. And certainly if you do get angry, good rule of thumb, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it before you go to sleep. Neither, he says, give place to the devil, because apparently, you know, letting that stay there, and he's going to talk about anger and stuff in a minute, festering, it gives place to the accuser, the slanderer, the enemy. Another contrast on what should characterize your life now versus before, let him that stole steal no more. If you were stealing stuff, stop it. Stop it. Stop taking stuff. Don't lie. Don't take stuff that isn't yours. Sounds like kindergarten, doesn't it? It's just we never learned it. We just got good at hiding it. That's why. But rather, let him labor. And that word labor, it's really to the point of exhaustion. Let him work hard. There's nothing wrong with hard work. In fact, it's very good. Let him work with his hands to the thing which is good, not even for himself, that he might have to give to him that needs. You know, 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to write to this church and say, you know, when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anybody wouldn't work, he shouldn't eat. For we hear that there are some among you which walk among you disorderly, they don't work, but they're busybodies. Them which are such, we command and exhort. Here, when he's writing about some of this behavior and stuff, he's saying, I beg you, I beseech you. The Thessalonians, he said, we don't even just ask you, we're telling you. This is what you need to do. Get a job, you bum. I mean, that's what he says. Get that if we command and exhort, that with quietness you work and you eat your own bread. Think about the people that were used by the Lord in the scripture. How many of them do you see that were working when he came to them? Jesus, working as a carpenter for 30 years. Well, not 30 years, obviously, as a baby, but I mean, he worked in a carpenter shop. That's what he did. David, tending sheep. Moses, tending sheep. Peter and John, mending nets. They were working as fishermen. All these guys were working. It's an honorable thing, and I think God uses people who work, who labor. And ultimately, it's so we can give. He says, let no, which means stop or don't let, because it seems like the default would be that it would do this. So he says, don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, to build up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's probably a good rule of thumb. Is the thing that I'm about to say going to help people or hurt people? Is it going to tear them down? Or is it going to build them up? The corrupt, it's the word that means spoiled fruit. I probably struggle with this one more than, you know, I mean, I like to be funny. I was a guy who liked to tell a lot of jokes, and unfortunately a lot of funny jokes are not very clean. And so that was something that I struggled with a lot in the past. But even for me, who has maybe, I've probably hidden it in such a way that you've never seen it, but believe it or not, actually at heart, I'm a little sarcastic. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I remember, you be careful with sarcasm, because sarcasm, if I am sarcastic about myself, I do pretty good. As long as I turn it towards myself, I remember one time, broke my heart, I was in children's ministry when I used to be down at Orrington, and I had the fifth and sixth grade kids, and I was teaching them, which was a blessing. There were some great kids in there. There were some doozies too, I'll tell you, but... And I remember one of the girls coming up to me after one of the things, and she said, you know, you're really sarcastic, but it's the funny kind, not the kind that hurts like my dad. It's like, oh, and I don't want to be that guy. And I know sometimes I have been, and I know, you know, there's nothing worse than realizing that you, in an attempt to be humorous, said something stupid and hurt someone or drove them away. And you know, the problem is my mouth usually is a half step ahead of my brain, and that's tough to pull words back after they come out. But you need to let know. You need to actually close the cage. Thankfully, that tongue that, you know, James says is set on fire of hell and all of that, it, as Joe Foch says that I like to copy, it comes in a cage. Just have to shut the bars. And this is an amazing verse, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. There's a whole bunch in there. First of all, that word grieve, it means to cause, to sorrow, to actually cause pain to. It's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning they've died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That word about people who are in pain, in mourning, because someone they love has died, that's the same word, that sorrow. Paul says here that we can actually cause the Holy Spirit to feel that kind of grief. If you're like me and you read the news occasionally or you watch the news occasionally, you hear, you know, you see what's going on over in Egypt right now, right? With, I mean, the idea of people running around and just firing automatic weapons in the street and stuff is just so foreign to me. But you read about, oh yeah, there were 10 people killed over here, 5 people killed over there, and you think, that's terrible. What's for dinner anyway? So I think I got to get something to eat. And you can be like, oh, that's terrible, but you're not grieved by it. Right? People die all the time. I see the obituaries, and I don't read them a lot, but occasionally I go through. And the only time it causes you grief is if you know them, right? If you have a relationship with them. And the stronger your relationship, because there are some people, you'll see somebody you went to school with died, but you haven't seen them in 30 years, and you'll think, well, okay, that's too bad. Huh, really, you know, and that'll have a little more of an impact. But when a close friend or a relative, or a parent, or a child, or someone you really love dies, that's devastating. I mean, then you grieve. Then you get despondent, and you hurt because someone you really love and are connected to has died. God the Father, well, the Holy Spirit here, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, has connected himself to you and me in such a way that our behavior can actually cause him grief like that. Think about how vulnerable and for God to open himself up, to care enough about us that our behavior can cause him pain. And it tells us something about the Holy Spirit. First of all, he's a he, because he's not just a force. And I know there are some parts of, you know, the church that talk about the Spirit like power. He's like electricity. I have never grieved my electricity. There's never been anything I've done that's caused the electricity in the walls of my house to weep. The only one that can be grieved is a person, a personality. And ultimately, the reason why our behavior would cause him sorrow or pain is because he loves us and he knows the result it has on us. I mean, ultimately, sin damages. There's collateral damage with it. You know, when Jesus, we talked about Lazarus before, when Jesus came to the tomb there, it says Lazarus was dead, you know, been dead for a few days, and he weeps. He knows what he's going to do. He's not weeping because Lazarus is dead, because he knows he's going to bring him back in a few minutes. But he sees the effect on his friends. Mary, Martha, if only you'd been here. And I think just the whole sin, death, separation thing in general, it causes him pain. And I like that he put in the last half of this verse, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Because I start reading through this list of stop your lying, stop your misbehaving, don't be like this anymore, and you start thinking, I'm not really measuring up so well, you know, I still have stuff that I'm dealing with. And it's almost like Paul throws that little tidbit in there to just let you know, yeah, you know, this isn't performance-based. You're sealed, okay? Your relationship with the Holy Spirit is because of what he's done, and that isn't changing. Whether you've not done really good at being loving and forgiving or you've been, you know, struggling with wrath. I mean, he says in the next verse here, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Just stop all of that stuff. Bitterness. Well, first of all, let all. Well, first of all, let. Let. It should go. Let these things be put away from you. Almost like you want to fight against this a little bit. The word all is all. You know, you dig in the Greek and it means all. Like there shouldn't be any. Bitterness. And bitterness is the refusal of reconciliation. You know how that is. You get damaged long enough, often enough by somebody, you say, that's it. I refuse anymore. No, you've blown it. You've gone too far. Let all bitterness, go away. Because ultimately, who are you hurting by being bitter? Are you hurting them? You know, and I don't know who Baum got it from, but I heard him say at that time, and I really liked it, that, you know, bitterness is like swallowing poison in an attempt to kill your enemy. You're hurting yourself. Bitterness and wrath and anger. Aren't those the same thing? No, actually, they're two different words. The first one is the bursting out explosive one. You can think of like the first one, like the Italian one, you know, not, I used to work for a company and I worked for, and it was an Italian, it was Italian owned. Now I love Italian people. I'm related to, you know, my sister's married to a Capici, and great food, by the way. Come, the spaghetti, unbelievable. The grandmother could make some incredible food. But they were working in that company, they tended to be, and I don't want to be stereotypical, but they tended to be very emotional people that, you know, and it was different, and I'm emotional too, it was just different. Like, I'm one of those guys that'll take it and hold on to it. The second word is the cooking one, you know, the seethe where it just sort of boils for a while. They were not. They were like, boom, you know, something would go wrong in the office and boom, it just explode all over you. And then 20 minutes later, hey, let's go get some lunch together. And I'm like, oh, I don't think so. How can you be over that? I mean, I'm just starting to cook. I'm going to be boiling on this all day. But they were the instant microwave. I was more the crock pot. Whichever your flavor, if you're an explosive person or you're a slow cooker, either way, that needs to be put away. And the evil speaking that goes with it, and all malice, ill will, need to let it go. Does that mean if somebody who's hurt you badly just gets a pass for what they've done? No, it does not mean that. Okay? It doesn't mean, you know, forgiving and letting it go basically just means not crediting to their account anymore. Give it to the Lord and let him deal with it. Understanding that he is righteous and he deals justly in the end. And he's going to make sure everybody gives account for everything that they do. But as far as we're concerned, we have to let it go. And instead, be kind. Put that off. Put on kindness. Tender-hearted versus hard-hearted. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Just think about that for a second, okay? Who has offended you more than you've offended God in your life? Who who did you send your son to die for that then basically was responsible for killing on him and spitting on his face? Probably no one, okay? And yet that's who we are. That's what we did. And being forgiven that much, we have no choice but to forgive. That doesn't mean you need to bring those people necessarily into your life, especially if they're still bent on hurting you. Well, what if they haven't repented? Well, that's between them and God. As far as you are concerned, let it go. Give it to God. You know, Matthew, Jesus says this, first verse in the Unbeliever's Bible, judge not that you be not judged. For what with judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And he goes on, he says, and why would you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, mote in the King James, but don't consider the beam that's in your own? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull the mote, the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a beam or a log in your own eye. You hypocrite, cast out the beam that's in your own eye, and then you'll show clearly to cast out the mote. But he's talking about judgmentalism. Now, he goes on in the next couple of verses, and he says, watch out for pigs and dogs, right? Don't throw pearls before swine, and watch out dogs that'll turn around and tear you. So obviously, there's got to be a judgment call made in that you're saying, well, that one's a pig, and that one's a dog. You can tell by what they eat and their desire to destroy you. So he's not saying that you need to turn off all discernment. But as far as forgiveness, he says, the judgment that you judge is the one that'll be used to measure your judgment. If every time you were dealing with someone who offended you, if you and I were to say, okay, how I deal with this is going to be this situation is the standard on how I want to be treated when I stand before the Lord. How I am with them is how I expect him to be with me. Do you suppose you'd be maybe a little lenient, maybe give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe be a little more forgiving. If you were actually expecting the Lord, because you know how it is with your kids, if those of you who've had multiple kids, when one of them is beating on another one of them or mistreating another one of them, if they then come to you and are looking for good things, you say, you just did that to your sister or your brother, and then you're expecting me to be, that's my child that you just, you know, and well, we're all part of one body. We're all brothers and sisters. And Lord, that's my child. So you, yeah, maybe they are a knucklehead, but you know what? I want you to treat them like you would have me treat you. That's what we're called to. It's not particularly easy, I'm noting. In fact, it's a little concerning. I'm glad, again, there's that piece in there that talks about being sealed to know that we are not judged upon our performance. We're judged upon our relationship with Christ. But ultimately, there should be a difference. Because we are one body, because we have been saved, we have been forgiven, we have been born again, there should be a difference in our behavior, and there should be a difference in our relationships with one another. We should be forgiving. You know, and I know it doesn't come easy. I know it does not. But that doesn't change the requirement to do it. So let's pray that the Lord would fill us with his Spirit, because ultimately, he never calls us to do anything that he doesn't enable us to do, right? I mean, it would just be cruel to call you to forgive somebody that's hard to forgive and not give you the ability to do it. That would almost be, like, cruel. You know, why would you ask me to do something you know I can't do? Well, if he's asked you to do it, it means he will give you the means to do it. You and I just have to be obedient and step out in faith and trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are long-suffering with us. Lord, that despite how we have disobeyed you repeatedly, mistreated you, Lord, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. And Lord, I pray you would give us your heart towards people. Lord, that we would be loving, we would be forgiving, we would not be dwelling on wrath and bitterness. Lord, make us like you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys. Hmm?